All right. The one verse that I've got cited is the question, verse 14 of Romans 9, which says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And of course, the answer is God forbid. Absolutely not. Is there injustice with God? Is God unfair? Now, what caused the apostle to anticipate this question, this objection? And there's actually three questions, I think, that are brought down through here in Romans 9. Three objections to sovereign mercy that we'll see. And I'm going to get into them in detail next week, Lord willing. But we know this, and I want to emphasize this, that what caused Paul to anticipate this objection? Well, the Holy Spirit caused him to do it. Because this is the written word of God. And the emphasis that I wanted to make on this is not, you know, when I was in seminary, they would talk about Pauline theology and Johannine theology and Petrine theology. And what that meant was Pauline, that's what Paul believed. Johannine, that's what John believed. Petrine, that's what Peter believed. As if that was three different denominations or so. And it's not true. This is pure, unadulterated theology. This is God's word. And Paul and John and Peter believed the same thing. They were different personalities. And their personality sometimes comes through in their writing, even as they were inspired by the Spirit. But it's still the same truth. So understand, this is not just Paul's word or Paul's opinion. This is God's word. And understand that. And I wanted you to I've got 3 points at the beginning and 3 points at the end here that we need to see that tells us how to approach what we see as difficult scriptures. Most who call themselves Christians will either ignore these scriptures, or they'll twist them, or they'll just simply deny them. I had professors in seminary who just flat denied them. They said, "Well, I just disagree with Paul." That's Pauline theology. But this is the word of God. But consider what Paul had already set forth here as he was inspired by the Spirit. And look at this. Number one, Paul had written that the gospel of Christ. Now, you know the word gospel means good news. And somehow that doesn't say it all, because once you see it, once the Holy Spirit brings you to see it, it's not just good news, it's great news. It's the greatest news that any human being can be privileged to hear. Not only blessed to believe. The gospel. It's the gospel of Christ, he said. It's a gospel that concerns a person. And who is this person? He's God manifest in the flesh. That's who he is. No one like him. And why do we need one who is God manifest in the flesh? Because in order for us to be saved, and that's what he was talking about, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, the Greek also. There's no national, racial, economical, sexual boundaries here, you see. It's, if you're male or female, it doesn't matter. It's the same gospel to you as it is to Paul, as it is to me. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, black, white, it doesn't matter. We're all sinners. We are all fallen sinners, born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and we have no power to save ourselves from sin. We're totally helpless. We can't even lift a finger towards contributing to our own salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. So the gospel is the good news of this person who is God manifest in the flesh. And the reason that we need a person who is God and man in one person, every bit God, every bit man, without sin, is because the only way that we can be saved and set right with God is the righteousness of God. By the righteousness of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of man will not do because man has no righteousness. Righteousness is what? It's perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. That's what it is, perfection. And that's what it takes to set a sinner right with God. We don't have it. We can't work it. Not by our best efforts. The best human being that has ever lived or will ever live on earth falls short. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the good news is that there is a person who worked out the righteousness of God as the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer of his people by his obedience unto death on the cross. He satisfied righteousness. He satisfied the justice of God. Now that's the good news. And Paul makes it clear that everyone who believes this gospel shall be saved. Everyone. Later on in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's not one person in the history of humanity, and there's never going to be any person from this time forward till the Lord comes back, who truly calls upon the name of the Lord and is going to be rejected by God. No one's ever been rejected. You understand what I'm saying? But what is it to call upon the name of the Lord? What is his name? Well, his name is what identifies and distinguishes him from all idols. His name involves who he is and what he has done. His name involves his character, his attributes, so that whatever God says about himself in this book from Genesis to Revelation, that's his name. So that when you call upon the name of the Lord, whose name are you calling on? Is it a God of your imagination, or is it the God of this book revealed in the person and work of Christ? That's the issue. I've told you the illustration that a man told me years ago when he was talking to a religionist who called himself Christian but did not believe in a sovereign God. I mean, he was openly believing in a God who is kind of like a cosmic chess player. God makes his move, we make our counter moves, and then God figures out what to do and how to get around us, you know. That's just the way most people think of God. He moves, you move, and it's all coming together in some way that God hasn't really figured out. And you know, or they might say, well, God knows how it's going to work out, but he didn't determine how it's going to work out. And that's silly. That's not the God of the Bible. But the man told this man, he said, the way I've got it figured is salvation is like a big chocolate cake, and anybody who wants a piece can have it. And the man told him, he said, well, I'll go along with you, but you got to add a few things if you're going to be scriptural. And that's this. And this goes to the second point on your lesson. If salvation is like a big chocolate cake, if you're going to be scriptural, if you're going to use that as a scriptural illustration, salvation is like a big chocolate cake, but every fallen human being on earth hates chocolate cake. And the only way you're going to love chocolate cake is if God intervenes sovereignly and changes your taste. That's the key. And that's the second point. Paul had said salvation is a glorious thing. It's a great thing. We can't even imagine how great. We have a little taste of it here, don't we? But it's something, you know, that I, a sinner, can stand before God and be forgiven of all my sins. And not because of anything I am or have done or will do or promise to do. It's a gift of God's grace. And that I can stand before God and say, I'm righteous. What is that? Is that pride? Self-right? No, it's because it's all in Christ. It's his righteousness charged to me. That's what he said. Now, the second thing is that Paul has already made it clear in what he's written up to this point is what I just said in the illustration. By nature. And when I say by nature, I mean as we are all naturally born. Physically born. We're born fallen in Adam, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And by nature, we hate the way that God has provided for salvation. We want salvation, but we want it our way. Our own way. And there are many ways that people come up with, but it's always a way that conditions salvation upon sinners and gives a sinner room to boast in claiming that I somehow make the difference between saved and lost. And you can, what does make the difference between saved and lost? Well, you go to the different denominations and it'll be different things. But it's not totally by grace, even though they'll say by grace. With most people, it's grace plus works. That's why Paul deals with this over in Romans 11. If it's by grace, it's not of works. If it's of works, it's not of grace. I hear people saying, well, that preacher mixes works and grace. Can't be done. You know what he does? That preacher preaches works. There's no mixture. The Bible says grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's grace. Whatever works come after that are the fruit and effect. I'm going to talk about that in the main message today. There are works, but they're not works that attain or maintain salvation. That's the fruit that comes from the vine, which is Christ. So anyway, we're born spiritually dead, and if left to ourselves, here's what Paul's taught up to this point. And go back to Romans 3. Let's just read this one. If left to ourselves to make the choice, even hearing a fabulous message like the gospel, the good, the great news, if left to ourselves, we will not choose Christ. We hate chocolate cake. Look at Romans 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And understand there, I always make this point when he says that. He didn't say here, there's none religious, no, not one. There's a lot of religion. But it points to someone other than Christ for some part or degree of righteousness. Verse 11, there's none that understandeth. What does that mean? The message of salvation is not originated by man. Man doesn't understand, naturally speaking, man doesn't understand how God can be just and justify the ungodly. That has 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, that's what Paul's saying there. It hasn't even entered the minds of even the best of us, the philosophers, the religionists, the scholars, the princes of this world. It's not even entered their mind. And once you see how God does justify the ungodly, you see that it's all based upon things that are freely given, totally unconditioned upon us. And what does he say? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. What is it he won't receive? 1 Corinthians 2:12, the things that are freely given. I've got to earn it some way. I use the illustration, I had a man up in Ashland who worked on my guitar. And when I gave him the guitar to work on, I had an old ratty guitar case. And when he gave the guitar back to me, it had a brand new hard shell case. Now, if you know anything about guitars, those things are not cheap. I mean, a brand new hard shell case. And his name was Ted, and I said, Ted, let me pay you for that case. He said, no, it's a gift. And I said, Ted, let me pay you something. He looked at me and said, do you know what a gift is? I looked at him, I said, I understand exactly what you're saying. Thank you. Do you know what a gift is? You don't have to contribute to the receiving of a true gift. See, it's totally free. Well, by nature, here's what he says. There's none that understandeth. That's why in 1 John 5, what is it, 20, it says, the Son of God hath come and given us an understanding that we may know him. See, that understanding's a gift. If you understand how God can be just and justified, if you understand how a sinner can be righteous before God based upon Christ's righteousness imputed, that's a gift. And he says, there's none that seeketh after God. Now notice here, he didn't say there's none that seeketh after a God. None that seeketh after the true God. He says in verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. What is the way? There's only one way. Christ said, I am the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none good that no, not one. None that doeth good, no, not one. So Paul had set forth, now here's the gospel. This is a gospel that sinners need. There's no way of salvation but this way. And it's by grace and it's for sinners who cannot save themselves, who cannot contribute, who cannot even lift their little finger to be saved. But by nature, nobody wants it. John said the same thing. Here's Johannine theology. John said in John 3, he said, lights come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They hate the light. I know myself, that's the way I felt before God brought me to the saving knowledge of Christ. So that's by nature. And then here's the third point. Paul then makes it clear, praise his name, that God, before the foundation of the world, purposed to save a remnant of people whom he chose sovereignly, without any outside influence. He chose them before the foundation of the world in Christ to save them from their sins. And he uses Jacob and Esau. Here is an example. He says in verse 13, as it is written, Romans 9, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And basically that's just a statement that simply says this. Jacob was blessed of God when he didn't deserve it and didn't earn it. And God determined in his sovereign will to leave Esau to himself. Now the question, verse 14, what shall we say then? How are we going to respond to that? Now let's all get in a circle and let's hear your opinions on that. Is that what we're going to do? Well, I tell you, there's only going to be one of three opinions. One of them is really not an opinion because it comes from the Word of God. Some are going to say, well, that's just Paul, you know, and God's not like that, and he's trying to save everybody, and he sent Christ to die for everybody, and if you'll just do your part to seal that deal, you'll be okay. In other words, they deny what the Word of God says. There are others who say that, well, God is sovereign. Man is not responsible. He's like a robot, so it doesn't matter what we do. That's an opinion, but it's wrong. It's wrong. We are held accountable. We are responsible. The Bible says we are. Then others will say, well, whatever God says here, that's what we're going to say. And that's the only right way, isn't it? There's no other way. God says that he chose a people, and he uses Jacob and Esau. Now, some people say, well, that's not talking about Jacob and Esau individually. That's talking about nations. Now, hold on. First of all, let me remind you, a nation is made up of what? People. I mean, the nation isn't just trees and buildings, and it's people. Secondly, the context shows you that he's dealing with issues of the salvation of people, sinners. So don't fall for that. Well, he's just talking about nations and sending Christ through Jacob instead of Esau. That's included. But why did he send Christ? Jesus Christ. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners, of whom I am chief. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So he's talking about the salvation of sinners here. But how do we approach this, all right? And I've got this at the bottom of page one. Imagine you're sitting down with the Apostle Paul, and he's told you all of these truths, and so you have some questions. And you begin to ask your questions, but you know that whatever Paul says is by divine authority. In other words, you're talking to Paul, and Paul's speaking to you, but you know that Paul's word is the word of God. That's how you approach him, see? And so this is the final word on all these matters. Whenever the answer is given, whether you're satisfied with it or not, or whether it all makes sense to you or not, whether you can wrap your mind around it or not, whether you can figure it out on a human level or not, this is the answer that God gives. And it's kind of like this. It's kind of like a mama and daddy talking to a little child. Why, Dad? Why, Mom? Because I said so. This is the way. Well, I don't understand all that. Well, maybe one day you will. But that's the way it is. So this is the word of God. And so here's the first answer to the first question. This is an objection now to sovereign. What shall we say then? Now, how are we going to react? Paul gives an expanded answer to all of this over in Romans 9 and verse 30. Look across the page there. What shall we say then? And then he sort of gives us an expanded answer of how we as sinners are to approach these mind-boggling truths. Things that we can't figure out on a human level. But we just simply have to take God's word for it because he's wiser than all of us put together. And as far as him being unjust and unfair, God is always just. God is always fair. Abraham saw that when he was trying to intercede for Sodom. And he said this. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, you bet he will. You bet he will. And so, how are we to respond? Is there injustice? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. May it never be. God is always just. I may not understand everything God does and how he does it or even why he does it. Other than we do have scriptural revelation on that. He does it for his glory and he does it for the good of his people. All things work together. Paul already said that. All things, you mean not just some things? Not just the good things. What about the bad things? All things work together for good. To them that are called according to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. How can all these things be working together for good? Because it's God who's doing the working. It's not you or me. We'd mess it up. We've already messed it up. But God's doing it. And you can bet there's no injustice here. There's no unfairness there. And realize this, that if God gave any of us what we deserved or what we've earned, it would be eternal damnation. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who'll stand? None of us. God would be just to send every human being to eternal death and damnation. He'd be just. He'd be well within his rights to do that. But God, who is rich in mercy, but it's sovereign mercy. What is sovereign mercy? Look at verse 15. Now, I'm going to go into this next week more. He says, "For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." That's it. God says, "I'll do what I want to do. It's my right. I'm the creator. You're the creation." That's right. And you know what? This is quoted from Exodus where Moses asked him the question, show me your glory. This is God's glory right here. His sovereign right to do what he wills with those whom he created. And later on, he describes it with the potter and the clay. And why does he do it that way? Verse 16, so then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's not man's free will. It's not man's works. It's only of God. Well, let me give you these last three things quickly. Somebody says, well, if that's true, then we don't have to do anything. Let's just all go home. Let's shut the doors. We don't have to preach. We don't have to witness. We don't have to pray. It's all set in stone, and we can't change it. Well, is that what we say? What shall we then say? Well, here's three things. Number one, God commands his people to preach and witness the gospel to the lost. And you want to know why? Because that's how God calls his elect people into the fold. And I want to show you a couple of verses here. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Now, nobody in their right mind could question the Apostle Paul's fervency and zeal and efforts to go everywhere there was an open door to preach the gospel. Now, understand, the same man whom God used to write Romans 9, who says it's God's will, it's his sovereign will. All right, did it kill his evangelistic spirit? No, didn't kill it at all. And so I'm hoping I gave you the right reference there. Let me make sure that I get you the right one. Anyway, if I didn't, we'll find it. I got it written down here. But Paul believed in a sovereign God who sovereignly chose a people before the foundation of the world, gave them to Christ. And did Paul say that they're going to be saved? But did Paul say, well, they're going to be saved no matter what, doesn't matter what I do? No, he didn't do that. He was fervent in evangelism. He suffered for the gospel. And I think it's over in 2 Timothy. Did I say 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy. Look here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll get it right here. So, all right, look at verse 8. He says, in 2 Timothy 1, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You know what that means? That means it's a done deal in the mind of God. But look at verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Christ had to come and accomplish the righteousness of God for his people, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Why didn't Paul say, well, if God has an elect people, I don't have to go out there and preach. I don't have to do it. No. He said, all this is made manifest. He told Timothy one time, look over at 2, turn to page 2 Timothy 2, and look at verse 9. Paul was preaching the gospel, and he was suffering. He was in jail. He was in chains. And he says in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, now look at verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know what Paul's saying there? He said, the only reason I'm going through all this junk that I'm going through is because God has an elect people. Because he knew if God hadn't had an elect people, there'd be no use to evangelize. There'd be no use preaching because nobody's going to hear it. Nobody's going to believe it. So the Apostle Paul, secondly, he viewed God's sovereign electing grace not as a deterrent to evangelism, but as an incentive. That's the only reason I go out and preach, and that's the only reason I suffer these trials and the persecutions that come from the world. And then turn to one more verse. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Thirdly, so first we preach, God has a chosen people, elect people. They're going to be saved. And God has commanded us to go preach for the elect's sake. And we preach to everybody. Anybody who will listen. Isn't that right? And God's going to save his people. God's going to save his people. You say, well, what's the use of preaching to the non-elect? First of all, I don't know who the non-elect are or the elect. Until God brings them to faith in Christ. And if I try to determine that before they hear and believe the gospel, I'm trying to play God. The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us. And God said, go preach to... Christ said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And anybody who wants it, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul, he saw that as an incentive. But thirdly, believing the gospel is the first evidence of being God's elect. Believing the gospel is the first evidence of having been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Did Christ die for me? Well, how do I know? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Told you all to turn there, and I didn't turn there. Okay, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, knowing that God chose you, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. How do you know their election of God, Paul? Because they come, God the Holy Spirit brought them to believe the gospel. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2, I've got that cited there when he talks about, we're bound to always give thanks for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Anybody who claims to be one of God's chosen people, apart from believing the gospel, is just spouting self-righteousness. That's like the unbelieving Jews. But my friend, once God brings a sinner to bow to Christ, to see our sins and our depravity and our need of Christ, our need of the grace of God in Christ, that's how we know that God chose us from the foundation of the world. That's how we know we're justified before God based upon his righteousness imputed to us. It's how we know we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. How we know we've been born again by the Spirit. God-given faith in Christ. All right.